So congregation, this morning back to the Word of God and to the book of Mark and to chapter 9. Our text this morning will be verses 30 through 32, but I think it might be beneficial for us to step back to verse 14 again for the context. So in the book of Mark chapter 9, we'll begin our reading at verse 14. We dealt with 14 through 29 in two sermons last Lord's Day morning. So if we need to be refreshed in those, they're on sermon audio. For the context, we'll pick that up again, but then go on to verses 30 through 32 this morning for our sermon text. So Mark chapter 9 and verse 14, "Beloved, this is the living and enduring word of our God. And when he came to the disciples, he saw a great multitude around them, and scribes disputing with them. Immediately when they saw him, all the people were greatly amazed, and running to him, greeted him. And he asked the scribes, 'What are you discussing with them?' Then one of the crowd answered and said, 'Teacher, I brought you my son, who has a mute spirit, and wherever it seizes him, it throws him down. He foams at the mouth, gnashes his teeth, and becomes rigid. So I spoke to your disciples that they should cast it out, but they could not.' He answered him and said, 'O faithless generation, how long shall I be with you? How long shall I bear with you? Bring him to me.' Then they brought him to Jesus, and when he saw the Lord, immediately the spirit convulsed him, and he fell on the ground and wallowed, foaming at the mouth. So he asked his father, 'How long has this been happening to him?' And he said, 'From childhood. And often he has thrown him both into the fire and into the water to destroy him. But if you can do anything, have compassion on us and help us.' Jesus said to him, 'If you can believe, all things are possible to him who believes.' Immediately the father of the child cried out and said with tears, 'Lord, I believe. Help my unbelief.' When Jesus saw that the people came running together, he rebuked the unclean spirit, saying to it, 'Deaf and dumb spirit, I command you, come out of him and enter him no more.' Then the spirit cried out, convulsed him greatly, and came out of him. And he became as one dead, so that many said, 'He is dead.' But Jesus took him by the hand and lifted him up, and he arose. And when he had come into the house, his disciples asked him privately, 'Why could we not cast it out?' So he said to them, 'This kind can come out by nothing but prayer and fasting.' Then they departed from there and passed through Galilee, and he did not want anyone to know it. For he taught his disciples and said to them, 'The Son of Man is being betrayed into the hands of men, and they will kill him. And after he is killed, he will rise the third day.' But they did not understand the saying and were afraid to ask." Thus far, dear congregation, God's glorious, perfect, and sanctifying word. Now let's ask his help as we continue again this morning and come to him in prayer. Our Father, surely it is not only true about the disciples that they were slow of mind and hard of heart to understand these things, but also, Lord, of us. We need regularly to be renewed and refreshed in these fundamental, significant truths of the gospel, and we pray that we would consider carefully what it is the Spirit is saying to the churches in our own day. For you are not a God who stays hands off with your world, but you enter in by the preaching of the gospel into our own situation and time of time and space. And so, Lord, help your church again to listen. Give us great delight and help of sanctification in the listening. And glorify your own name this morning, we pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, dear congregation of the Lord Jesus Christ, notice that this structure found regularly in the four Gospels of Matthew, Mark, and Luke, and John, that there is for a while a public teaching and ministry of the Lord Jesus Christ, but then also, for a certain season, he steps aside for private instruction. There are those things that he does outwardly, and we see many indications of them in the four gospel records, and then truths he only teaches privately. Some have ears to hear and eyes to see, and others do not. And here we see it, beloved, in our own midst, in terms of the Spirit's ministry working privately in our own hearts, even in the assembling together of the congregation. The word, in a sense, goes out publicly, but not all who hear understand. Yet in Jesus' own earthly ministry, the private side, that which he tells to his church, was much more particular and focused on the cross and the empty tomb than what he did in public. Study that through the Gospels sometime. Read again through Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John with that kind of behind you in the background of your reading, that he gives much more careful and focused attention to the preaching of the cross and the empty tomb in public than he ever did mostly in private, rather, than he ever did mostly in public. That is, his church must hear of the glorious plan of salvation. The Lord privately teaches his church the Father's plan of their salvation. The Lord privately teaches his church the Father's plan of their salvation. This morning we'll take that from the text in the following four ways. First, the Lord causes them to continue in private. Second, the Lord teaches his church the will of God and guilt of man. Third, the Lord teaches his church the joy of his resurrection. But fourth, the disciples can't grasp the truth and are afraid to ask. The Lord privately teaches his church the Father's plan for their salvation. Well, Galilee. Galilee had been really his home region. Many of his earthly miracles, his teaching, took place there in Galilee. But now we see, as Luke puts it, that he has fixed his gaze on Jerusalem, and he is focused like a laser beam on the cross, and he can now only pass through Galilee. He is, in a sense, done there, and he is moving. Again, Mark's focus on movement is significant here. But while he is making this movement toward the cross and only passing through Galilee, notice the text tells us that he wills to not be seen by the masses. He did not, verse 30, want anyone to know it. And so we come to a very basic assumption about what the text here tells us. And that basic assumption is that what Jesus Christ wills will come to pass. It will happen. There has been already much time for public ministry. He has been engaged with the masses now in significant ways. That time of his public engagement is rapidly coming to a close. Now notice this again when you study the four gospel records, that in this last one-third of his earthly ministry, these last months, as it were, his attention to the masses diminishes. Even though the triumphal entry of the palms is coming and there will be much ado about him in Jerusalem, you will notice if you study the teachings in the last parts of the gospel records that he is almost entirely focused on his disciples. His church gets his main focus and attention. And he leads, verse 30, his little band where others would not find them. For, verse 31, a particular reason. Now that little word for, F-O-R, in verse 31, actually directs the entire text. And we submit ourselves, the believer does, to the flow of the text. It's something we understand about the scriptures and about how we take them. So there is something important for us in this already, beloved, today, even though we need to be careful not to overpress this or in some unbiblical way to overemphasize this, but there is still this truth from this text for us that the world goes along on its merry way while Jesus pulls his church away to private for significant teaching. Notice it again, verse 30, we take the text. This is by his leading. He wills to teach his church in private. Now we think about that this morning, and as I was writing the sermon, of course, things hadn't developed to the place they are now, where there is this great caution about gathering in the house of the Lord, and many of our fellow believers are not able to do that this morning for a variety of reasons, and yet we ask the question, but isn't the gathering of the church open to all? Isn't it, in that sense, a public gathering? Well, yes, of course. But think about this. On a normal Sunday, will the masses attend corporate worship in true churches? On a normal Sunday, will the world set aside their other pursuits and pleasures to come and sit at Jesus' feet for this very significant teaching? Now, we know the answer to that question, don't we, already, immediately. It's very clear to us. But by his Spirit, you see, by his Spirit, the King of the Church gathers in his people to ponder his glorious truth, and it is for our good, isn't it? How blessed are we? Now think about this in terms of a normal Sunday, or even about this particular Lord's Day. How blessed are we? Why did he choose us? We sing a song like that in our Trinity Psalters, don't we? Why did he pick us? Why did his grace come to me? I am no better in essence than anyone else. We ought to say that about ourselves. So why is it that we on the Lord's Day, why do we make a different choice? Why are we gathered by him to hear his word? Because this is his powerful work, isn't it? No other reason. None other than by grace alone. And so the Lord, in a sense, gathers his church in private and he says, listen, there are things you need to know. So secondly, the Lord teaches his church the will of God and guilt of man. The Lord draws them aside, verse 31, so that he might ground them, that he might settle them in the grand plan of salvation. Now what we have here in these verses, 30 through 32, constitute the second of three times that we have this specific and focused teaching found to us in Mark's gospel. You'll find that already in Mark chapter 8, verse 31, that he has taught them something very similar. And he will the third time in Mark chapter 10, verse 33, teach them again that the cross and the empty tomb is what needs our attention and focus. The cross and the empty tomb are ahead. His coming crucifixion, he says here, is caused by God's will through the secondary cause of the actions of sinful men. What he lays out here in verse 31 is very specific and very attuned so that we might hold both things together in our hands, not making much more of one than the other. There is both a divine action which allows for a human response and a human action. Now, our New King James Version puts the original language this way. The Son of Man is being betrayed into the hands of men. And it kind of tips things in a certain and particular direction when the translators of the New King James decided to take the Greek word that is behind this and translate it into betrayed. That kind of puts things in a certain way, doesn't it? If you think about a soldier, if a soldier betrays the secret location of the rest of his company, then that soldier's in a great deal of trouble, isn't he? We kind of think of the word that way, but it's interesting that our translation has put it that way. The actual Greek which is maybe differently translated in the other text families, the ESV, the New American Standard, kind of puts it this way. Delivered into. Both have this substantive agreement that the Father is delivering his Son into the hands that they might then be betrayed by men. That's, of course, why the New King James picks it up this way. This was, of course, the Father's will. As Isaiah prophesies in Isaiah 53, verse 6, the Lord laid on him, the Lord, the Father, laid on him, that's God's determined will, the iniquity of us all. And then in Isaiah 53, verse 7, he was led like a lamb to the slaughter. Do you see what it is the Son is saying here? It's something the Son says to the disciples. Jesus Christ says to his followers many times, isn't it? I know my Father's will and plan for me. And it has to do with the cross, doesn't it? The cross looms large. But the Father will deliver his Son into the hands of sinful men who will they themselves retain the guilt for what they do. It's why we think of those particular names of the men who conduct the trials. It's why we think of those particular groups who are involved in finding him guilty. It's why we think of those particular persons who are involved in actually crucifying him. In a certain sense, they retain the guilt of their actions. Men, that is, humans, will torture and try and crucify him. God's plan, and think about this, beloved, it's very subtle but very important. The Father's plan allows Adam's children to do exactly what it is they actually want to do and be their own gods. And we see the result of man being in charge. Behind all this, beloved, and it is certainly true about our salvation, that behind all of this, beloved, had it not been the will of God to save us, the Lord would never have gone to the cross. Ask this question about salvation. Whose will is it that we be saved? Had it not been the Lord's will that we be saved, Jesus Christ's path would have never ended up in Jerusalem, never ended up at the foot of the cross. It is by God's will. His arrest in the garden, allowed by God's will. His trials before men, allowed by God's will. His unjust conviction, allowed by God's will. His being nailed to the cross. God's will is seen in all of this, isn't it? Beloved, we need to understand that, as Jesus said, at any point along this trajectory, he could have called for a legion of angels. An angelic army would have set him free. But all of this to save his people. The glories of the mercies of God pressing down into, entering into time and space. Oh, Christians, it must have its impact on our hearts. We must never say, oh, I've been saved. Oh, I've been set free. But say rather, I've been saved. Look at what God has done for me. He has come down into time and space. He has not turned aside from the path that would certainly lead to the cruelness of the cross. But he has saved me. Think about it, dear Christians. God did choose to allow satanically controlled men to beat the body of his Son and bloody his face, to whip him with leather straps embedded with sharp bone fragments, and to pierce his own flesh and muscle with nails at the cross, for us, for our salvation, that he would there at the cross be crushed by the righteous anger of God, which, and do you say this about yourself, which should that righteous wrath have fallen on me? On me? He knows what is ahead. And he collects his church here in private to tell them, this is what is ahead. You need to know these things. Well, Christians, when we go out to the world and we speak to our coworkers, our family, our neighbors, is it about these things? What takes up the majority of our focus, of our conversation, of our interest in engaging those around us? Is it of these things? Of his cross? And then thirdly, his resurrection. The Lord teaches his church the joy of his resurrection. He taught his disciples and said to them, verse 31, the Son of Man is being betrayed into the hands of men, and they will kill him. And don't you wonder when you pause there at that place in the text, why there was so much surprise? Why there was so much surprise when they go to the tomb to prepare his body after the Sabbath is over? Why there's so much surprise? Well, of course, they don't understand these, as we'll see in a moment. And after he is killed, he will rise the third day. He tells them. And these truths, dear Christians, are absolutely essential to our salvation. Because of God's holiness and our sinfulness, there must need have been a penalty that was paid. And it had to be one of us. Do we remember this from the Catechism? One of us, like us in every way, except for sin, who had to pay this penalty. Jesus Christ does really die for his people. But here he is also telling his church that he will rise again. Now, as we ponder this, we need to consider and realize that this is, in every sense of the word, Jesus fulfilling, you remember the three offices of Christ? We think of king, we think of priest. Here, Jesus is fulfilling something of his prophetic office. We don't often think about it this way, but this is prophecy with a very near-term fulfillment, isn't it? And in the detail of this prophetic word, he says he will rise on the third day. Death will be conquered by life. Hell will be defeated by him. And sin will be put aside by him. Our sin, the blessing of not only the cross, but of the resurrection, raised for the fullness of our justification before God. The completion of our salvation being settled in his resurrection for us, so that when we, you and I, come to the throne, if we be in Christ, there is therefore no guilt, no condemnation, because of Christ. And this is what the Lord sets his sight on. Our entire hope in the work that he must do for us. Where life conquers death. Beloved, I want you to consider something in that regard for a moment. We say, and I think rightly so, as we gather, for instance, on Good Friday, we say that there is joy in the cross. We say that with a little bit of discomfort, because we know that's kind of a strange way of putting it, but there is joy in the cross. But how do we know that there is joy in the cross? Because we know that the death there that is seen of the Son of God is going to be soon eclipsed by the breakout joy of resurrection, don't we? Or to put it now in a way that may appeal to us on a day like this, what's going on in the world right now, we need to know of the victory of life over death. Beloved, we need to know of his cross. We glory in his cross. And yet that glory in the cross is seen and known through the lens of the empty tomb. We correctly understand the crucifixion by means of the corrective glasses of the resurrection. We see life, the promise of life. And how we need this. Don't you wonder when you read this why the disciples, as we're going to wrestle with in a moment, didn't understand? And even later on, didn't understand? Even at the time of the struggle in the garden of his arrest, it didn't understand that life conquers death. We need this because we live in a world of death, struggling daily with the effects of death because of sin. We need the sure promise of life. I don't want to say it in some glib way, some unfeeling way, that you and I are rightly concerned about a virus, but even if we conquer this and are healthy in a month or healthy in a year, don't you know, dear people, that you will one day die? Don't you know that? And so what do we need this morning? We need this reality about which Jesus is saying to his church, listen, life conquers death. There's victory in what I am doing, and the struggles that you're engaged in now are going to be only temporary struggles. They will one day be set aside. Now again, it's interesting that this private teaching away from the crowds is not for the world. Why not? Because then he will say, now you go and tell the world. This is the duty of the church, isn't it? This is what we're doing this morning, isn't it? To say publicly from this pulpit as the ministry of this congregation, and for us to say privately in our lives and every opportunity we have, listen, you need to know about the cross. Let me tell you about his cross. And then you need to know about the hope of resurrection, so that you can see that death has been conquered by life. And today we live in a world of fear, where death is feared. Look at the response to a little microscopic bug. You can't even see it. And there is fear of death. But the gospel is the word and power of life over death. And so he's saying to his church that these are the things he is going to accomplish. This is the work that he is going to do, so that then the church can say to the world, now looking backward, his prophecy came to pass. His prophetic word was fulfilled. He went to the cross. He rose again on the third day. He has ascended at the right hand of power, and he is coming again in glory. It's very important, dear congregation, that we understand these things about the ministry of the church, not only for the ministry of the church, but for we ourselves personally, so that we do not think, that we do not begin to believe that our own death will be defeat. Because it will not be defeat. It will be victory. Well, fourthly, the disciples can't grasp the truth, and honestly are afraid to ask. Thought about saying in regards to this that it's sort of like the parent speaking to the child sometimes, not every time. The word goes in one ear and out the other. But maybe it's more like the wife speaking to the husband sometimes. But you can apply that as you need. It's certainly the case with the disciples, isn't it, that it seems like the word goes in one ear and out the other. They are not in agreement with his talking points. Why not? Well, here's where there's a significant juncture that takes place, a grand theological why in the road. They are going one way and he is going another, and they are not on the same path upon which he has determined he must go. Beloved, make no mistake about it. They, the disciples, anticipate that he will soon ride into Jerusalem with the glory of the king to throw those Romans out and every other nation, and to set up a glorious throne there to rule forever and ever. And this is what they are looking forward to. But did he say he's going to die? I'm sure we didn't hear him right. You see, killed, rise again on the third day. This most certainly does not compute with them. It is not how they understand kingdom. And I dare to say it's not how many Christians down through history have understood kingdom. Sadly. And the hint in the original language is that they really don't want to understand what he's saying for fear of what they might think it means, you see. Well, don't tell us any more about that. I'm afraid of what it means. Yet, beloved, let's get a hold of something here in terms of how Paul puts this in Philippians chapter 2. The fact that they do not understand and will not understand reminds us that in a real sense, Jesus Christ is all alone. He truly is all alone. He just told them all this to come to pass, and they are like dead wood. And he is standing in the wilderness of the world as the only one who really knows what's coming. Are they afraid? What fear will he experience more and more as he comes closer and closer to Jerusalem? And then finally in the Garden of Gethsemane, it is not without great reason that we are told there that he sweats, as it were, great drops of blood. Do you think they get it? What's going to happen at his arrest in the Garden of Gethsemane? Do you remember? He is here not only intellectually all alone, not only in terms of the sweep of grasping the whole history of salvation is he all alone, but he is all alone, beloved, experientially. They are not with him. And this, beloved, is where the church again needs to be revived. I say it with all love and patience, but the church that has changed its focus to something other than the gospel is a church not on the same path as the Lord Jesus Christ. Not in the same engaged the same way in the ministry that the Lord Jesus Christ says we ought to be. A church, yes, building itself up. Yes, growing itself by teaching. Yes, being built in the substance of the things of the faith. But for what reason? But for what purpose? Showing forth the glories of the gospel of Jesus Christ, right? The sacrifice that he made for us men and for our salvation. Think about it. Leaving the perfect fellowship of the Trinitarian relationship that he enjoyed to come down here to be all alone. And you think that's pressing it? Well, what will he cry out from the cross? My God, why am I all alone? Why have you forsaken me? For us and for our salvation. What is the cause of your belonging if you be in Christ? His willingness to be all alone? What is the cause of your joy, of your sense of comfort, as the first question and answer of the catechism so wondrously illustrates? What is the cause? Well, his willingness to suffer and to be crucified for us. So that this morning, when we know he has caused us to believe, we thank him. We thank him for his humiliation. We rejoice about his willingness. We praise him that he submitted himself for our salvation. We even praise him for his patience with us in setting up other things as more significant and important in our own life, in our own strength, with our own funds, with our gifts. His patience in us not being focused on his glory and of telling everybody of his gospel. And then this morning, beloved, we give up and quit all things that, like sin, entangle our feet. What do we learn here? What do we see here? That he was entirely, completely determined to save to the uttermost all who put their trust in him. And we say as we do at the end of the Lord's Supper, therefore I will live for the one who gave himself for me. Amen. Our Father in heaven, what a glorious salvation that you have authored so great a salvation through Jesus Christ, as he here again patiently, lovingly teaches his church. Lord, let us never tire, but let us rather always anticipate growing in our understanding of the gospel and of our love for the Lord Jesus Christ. Receive our praise this morning and help us, for we ask now in Jesus' name. Amen. We're going to stand and sing 346, but congregation, let me just announce to us now, looking at the flow here of the rest of our liturgy, that after that song, you're going to remain standing for the benediction and the doxology which follows it. And that is because the council right now is being cautious, and we're going to have the deacons standing by the doors in the back. There will not be an offertory at the normal location of that in the liturgy. But the deacons will receive your offering there, so you can just drop it into the offering bag as you exit this morning. And know that your consistory is evaluating a variety of different things, and so we'll update the congregation as necessary. By the way, including which, there is no Sunday school going to be going on this morning. There will be opportunity for everyone to hear an update of classes, which is going to take place here in the sanctuary. If you need to leave with your children afterward, that's of course fine. But if you want to stay for that, kind of like the adult Sunday school time, it won't be an hour, maybe a half or an hour or less, where we'll have an update on what happened at classes and be able to answer your questions. So that time will follow our morning worship this morning. And then, of course, we'll come back this evening to hear significant things that will help us from 1 Peter and the Heidelberg Catechism. So all of that, we're going to sing 346, O Thou, the Eternal Son of God, Remain Standing, for the benediction and the doxology. And then as you leave this morning, if you have prepared and are ready and want to, you may put in your offerings. The deacons will hold the bags there for you to do that. So let's stand this